chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Let me read it for us. It says this, "The word of the Lord, which came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, during the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the days of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, 'Go, take to yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry. For the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord.' So he went and he took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son." Let's pray together. Father, Lord, we approach this passage of Scripture tonight, Lord, understanding the depth of your love and your grace. Lord, we know that this text and this book is an analogy. It's a metaphor. It's a depiction of the relationship that you have with your bride, your people, Lord. And we are your people, Lord, the church, Father. And we understand the greatness of your grace, that you, from the foundation of the world, you chose, just like we sang, we did not choose you, but as Jesus said, you didn't choose me, I chose you. And Lord, we know that you chose not a perfect people, not even a good people, not a righteous people, not a people that were that had their own merit in any way. God, we understand that we stand here tonight and we sit here tonight all by grace. It's only by your grace that you have entered into this covenant relationship with us. And it is by grace that you foreknew us. It's by your sovereign grace that you had chosen before all time to set your love upon your people. And what an incredible depiction we have of that right here in the book of Hosea. So God, I pray above all, magnify yourself, magnify your grace. Pray, God, that as we travel through the book of Hosea, that we would come to understand just how much you love your people. That's not a theme that we can wear out. That's not a theme that we can preach too much on or speak too much about. But your grace is amazing, it is infinite, and it is boundless. And we're grateful, God, that you have mercy on us, that you pitied us, that you saw us, as the prophet Ezekiel said, just you saw us lying there in our own misery, wallowing in a puddle of our own blood, as it were, helpless, completely desperate, devoid of any life. And God, you told us to live, and we lived. And we thank you, Father, for granting us your Spirit, giving us new life, causing us to be born again, and giving us a hope that is reserved for us in heaven. Lord, we pray that you would help us to see the gospel throughout the book of Hosea. Bless our time tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, you remember from our last time that we looked at this, the book of Hosea is placed in a certain historical context. Remember, I told you last week that really you can break up the 8th century, which is the 8th century B.C., which is where Hosea is ministering. You can break that up into really three phases of the history of God's people. You have an early phase that is mainly known as a prosperous time. This is the time under Jeroboam, and like I told you, under King Jeroboam, the nation had experienced remarkable prosperity. They had expanded their borders, they had built up their military, their economy was booming and thriving, people were wealthy, and really that early period is really the time that Amos was prophesying. So if you want to get a good glimpse of the prosperity, the materialism, and all of that, Amos is the book. And then things begin to deteriorate as politically all sorts of coups and counter coups take place in the kingdom, the northern kingdom of Israel, and in Judah as well, but really our focus, because of Hosea, is the northern kingdom, Israel. Well, power is shifted, and not only in Israel, but also in the nations that surrounded Israel, especially Assyria. Assyria went from a position of weakness, or a position of distraction, and that's what really led to the prosperity of Israel, to now, this sort of middle section. Assyria begins to turn its sights onto Israel. And they begin to have these conspiracies back and forth, ultimately would lead to the final phase in Israel's northern kingdom, the northern kingdom of Israel, the final phase of their history. which led ultimately to their destruction, to their exile, as they were carried off into Syria. And this is where, this is around the time that Hosea is ministering during these, well, it's debated whether it's 30 or closer to 50 years, but several decades of this type of thing going on. And it's during this 8th century, too, that different other prophets are also active. Amos is active. Jonah was active in the north, along with Hosea. Micah and Isaiah, for example, were active in the south. And it's interesting, if you look there at the very first verse, this is what many people refer to as the superscript, basically the introduction of the whole book here. It kind of sets it in its historical setting. But you'll notice that he says at the end there, after he lists the several kings in Judah, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, he only names Jeroboam. It says, Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel. Now, some people speculate, well, if he was prophesying to Israel, why does he only name one king? And most commentators have concluded that the reason why is because, like some of the other prophets, they were oftentimes forced to prophesy in Judah. You were forced to prophesy in Judah because it was dangerous to prophesy in Israel. Oftentimes, the kings were not appreciative of the ministries of the prophets. The prophets weren't popular. You remember what Jesus said about the prophets in Matthew 23. He says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, what does it say? Those who stone the prophets, right? Kill the prophets and stone those who are sent to you. They didn't like hearing this word. And you can actually see this, for example, in Amos. If you look at Amos chapter 7, verse 10, you kind of see this hostility towards the prophets right here. Because oftentimes what would happen is the kings would be out to make some certain decision, whether political or military decision, and then they'd be surrounded by various advisors. These advisors would oftentimes consort the prophets. And oftentimes, as we're going to see here, the kings would have almost like hired prophets that would abide in their courts. And they would prophesy things that the kings would like, things that were favorable to the king. But when you had a prophet like Amos, he would prophesy the truth. And he didn't care what the kings necessarily wanted to hear. He would speak the word of the Lord. Amos 7:10, Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, who was an advisor to Jeroboam, king of Israel, said, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is unable to endure all of his words. For thus Amos says, Jeroboam will die by the sword, and Israel will certainly go from its land into exile. Then Amaziah said to Amos, go, you seer, flee to the land of Judah and eat bread there and do your prophesying there. Isn't that amazing? But no longer prophesy at Bethel, for it is a sanctuary of the king and the royal residence. In other words, you're disturbing the royal palace by your negative prophesying. And who can forget the words of King Ahab when he spoke to Jehoshaphat, king of Israel, about the prophet Micaiah? And I hope that's right. Micaiah, I've heard various pronunciations of that prophet's name. He's not a writing prophet, so therefore you're not going to find him in your Bible. You know, the book of Micaiah is not in there. But who can forget his words when both Ahab and Jehoshaphat are trying to find what the prophets would advise them to do concerning certain, again, political, military decisions. And Jehoshaphat said, isn't there yet another man that we may inquire of? Ahab. And Jehoshaphat answers and he says, there is one more man that we may inquire of the Lord. He says, but I hate him. He says, because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. But his name is Micaiah, son of Imlah. But Jehoshaphat said, let not the king say so. So I might have got those Ahab and Jehoshaphat mixed around there. But suffice it to say that the prophets were often unpopular because they didn't go along with the status quo. They weren't men pleasers. Kind of reminds me of the Apostle Paul when he says in Galatians 1, look, if I seek to be a pleaser of man, I'm no longer a servant of God. And these prophets weren't men pleasers either. Listen what happens as they approach Micaiah. It says, the messenger who went to summon Micaiah spoke to him and said, behold, now the words of the prophets are uniformly favorable to the king. In other words, all the other prophets, these prophets in the courts, they're all speaking unanimously. Hey, don't go stirring anything up. Just go ahead and prophesy right along with them. Please, let your word be like the word of one of them. So speak favorably. But Micaiah said, as the Lord lives, what the Lord says to me, that I will speak. So he wasn't interested in pleasing man, and neither was Hosea. Didn't matter what political situation God placed him in, he was ready to prophesy to any king, any kingdom, whatever the Lord had spoken to him to prophesy. He had a very unpopular message, as you know, and a unique message. We're going to see that. But when, you know, we're really considering here in Hosea, here in chapter 1, different aspects of Hosea's calling. And I suppose the very first thing that we notice from the beginning of the book is the fact that Hosea is called by divine revelation. Let's look at it again, verse 1. He says, the word of the Lord, which came to Hosea, son of Beeri. So this wasn't a calling that was based on some ambition on the part of Hosea. This was a calling that was based on divine revelation. God imparted to him his divine calling, divine words. Now, we're not told exactly how this divine calling happened. Did he hear a voice? Did he see a vision? Did he have a dream? We're not told. We're just told that the word of the Lord came to him. And there, I believe that in verse 1, the word of the Lord is representing the entirety of the book of Hosea. It's not just one word, it's not just one chapter, it's not just the context here, but I think there in verse 1, the whole book is in view. The whole book is in view. It's amazing, because the word comes to him, and the calling that he receives is astounding, as we're going to see. But if you look down at verse 2, he makes sort of a distinction between the initial word that came to Hosea and then the word that came to him specifically regarding his calling to marry Gomer. He says, when the Lord first spoke through Hosea. So there a distinction comes as in a way that sort of sums up the whole prophecy in verse 1. The prophets had, they often did this at the beginning of their books. You see this in Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Zechariah, all sorts of different prophets. But they would summarize the whole book as the Devar Elohim, or the Devar Yahweh, the Word of God, the Word of Yahweh. And so what that referred to is not necessarily one prophecy, one vision, one dream, but instead it speaks about God's ongoing revelation to the prophets. For example, I think that's the same way it's being used in Amos 8:11. Listen to this. He says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread or thirst of water, but rather of hearing the word of the Lord. See, it was this ongoing revelation of the word of God that they would experience a great famine. That's what it consisted of. And then he gets into the specifics of this prophecy, though. Now, let's turn to verse 2 to really look at Hosea's calling not only being rooted in divine revelation, but being very specific to his own personal life. So Hosea's called here to marry a harlot. It's anyway, let me read verse 2 again. We'll get into it. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, he said to him, Hosea, go. Take yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord. Forsaking the Lord. So, it's amazing that God would speak to a prophet this way, and obviously, you know as much as I do that this word initially probably caused Hosea a lot of confusion, trepidation. He didn't understand how it was that God was calling him to marry a harlot. Certain commentators like Derek Kidner in his commentary makes it more explicit. He uses the word whoredom. He's saying that in the Hebrew, the word zenunim, which is the word for harlot or whoredom, is very explicit, very raw. It's hard almost to hear. It's extremely in your face, so to speak. God is making he's not mincing any words here. And really what he's trying to get across is not so much the character of Gomer, but the character of the people of God at this time. That's what he's trying to awaken the reader to. He say, look, as much as you're going to have complete and utter disdain for this Gomer, the daughter of, I forget, there's so many names in the Old Testament. please be merciful to me because there's just so many names here. Diblaim, there it is. The daughter of Diblaim, which we don't know much about Diblaim either. It's kind of interesting because we don't know much about Bere either. Hosea, son of Bere. We don't really know who Bere was, where he was from, or anything like that. But that forces all of that. I think forces us to focus. What is God's message here? What's the purpose? What's the point? Well, obviously he has a point in why he's doing this to the prophet, and he did this at times with other prophets too. He used their lives to communicate powerful parables. He did this with Isaiah, a time he made Isaiah go out naked in his ministry, to go out actually naked in public and humiliated him. God did some strange things with these prophets at times. Several views, and I think we should tackle this, but several views have been advanced as to how we should interpret this this passage of Scripture. If you go to the store, you pick up a Bible difficulty book, like, let's say, Gleason Archer's book on the Encyclopedia of Bible Difficulties, or Norm Geisler, or something like that, the book of Hosea is always there, because people are constantly trying to interpret, how in the world can this be? How can it be that a prophet of God is being told through divine revelation to go and to marry a prostitute? Well, it says here a harlot in the NAS, but literally the word is interchangeable with the idea of prostitution. And there's even evidence of this. If you look at chapter 2, verse 5, there might be even evidence that supports that Gomer may have been a prostitute. It says later on he speaks of her as the mother and then her children. But he says, for their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has acted shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool, my flax, my oil, and my drink. And so some commentators have concluded that Gomer, if you follow the analogy, must have had lovers who paid for service with either money or goods or something like that. Well, not exactly sure, but several views have been advanced. For example, John Calvin would say that this is nothing more than a prophecy. This is nothing more than a vision that's been given to the prophet. It has no basis in history. It wasn't a literal harlot or a literal prostitute that he was to marry. It was just a vision that God gave him, and it's got symbolism that way. Well, I don't necessarily follow that. Other people say, well, look, Gomer was like Israel. She was spiritually adulterous, not physically adulterous. She didn't literally commit adultery. And I know that I'm in a room with a lot of good literalists, so I know as I'm dishing out these non-literalist interpretations, they're not being received too well, for good reason. But, you know, others say, well, Gomer began as a faithful wife. Maybe when Hosea took Gomer, she was a good wife, and then later just became an unfaithful wife after that. Or maybe Gomer is like a victim. Maybe she was subject to the prostitution rings that surrounded many of the temples of Baal. Maybe she was coerced or forced into sex slavery or something like that. Or Gomer maybe was already an adulterous woman who had children. This is affecting the view of the children here. How do we view the children as well? Some would say, well, Hosea was, since she was a harlot already, since she was promiscuous, maybe she already had children, and Hosea just simply adopted them, didn't have any children with her of his own. Well, obviously, I take the most literal and the most troublesome interpretation. I believe that Hosea was promiscuous, not simply before she married Hosea, but also after. And I believe that at least one of the children was born to Hosea physically. If you look at the text, it goes on to say, referring to Hosea's first son, Jezreel, the text says that Gomer conceived and bore him a son, or the literal Hebrew, to him, bore a son to him. And so commentators say there is no question that at least Jezreel is Hosea's physical, literal son. But if you notice, the phrase is not repeated in verse 6 when you talk about his daughter, Lo Ruhamah, which means no compassion. Or when in verse 8 when you talk about Lo Ami, which is his other son, which the word Lo Ami means not my people or not a people. The phrase is not repeated for them. And so what commentators suggest is that maybe after Jezreel was born, then maybe these other two were the result of adultery. were the result of adultery. Again, it's difficult to conclude. It's hard to see exactly what was going on here, but I think the gist of it is clear. The gist of it is clear that every time somebody would look into the family life of this prophet, certain things would be communicated. The marriage itself would communicate the overall idolatrous nature of the whole nation. And then when they looked at Hosea's children, they would find a different message in each child. Jezreel would speak of the fact that God was one day going to repay the bloodshed that was shed by the Jehu dynasty. And we'll get into that more. We'll focus specifically on these children next week, Lord willing. But and then, obviously, with Lo Ami, when they looked at Lo Ami, they were to understand that God was literally going to disown the Jews, that he was going to disown the nation of Israel, specifically the northern kingdom. So it's amazing to see how this sort of thing could happen, but I believe it did. I believe they knew about him. And you know, I think about Hosea as a man. You know, because Hosea is a man. He's a prophet, but he's just a man. And surely, as a man, he must have understood what it meant to have his reputation dragged through the mud and the scandal, the gossip. He'd be at the front of every tabloid, if you would, in our own day. A man of God, told by God to marry an adulterous woman. It's really remarkable when you think about it. So, it forces me to believe that right off the bat, just in the prophet of God coming into relationship with this woman, already you have such a powerful picture of grace. Because again, this is communicating God's own, if you would, marriage to his people. His own covenant with his people. And the very first thing that it took for God to get in covenant with his people is grace. He had to decide to make his people the objects of his mercy and his grace. Of course God knew what Israel would do. Of course God knew that the people would go out in search of other gods. They would break the covenant. They would forsake the Lord. And so I think in the same way, Hosea, as he obeys God's command, he communicates that Gomer would be an object of pity. She would receive mercy and grace that she didn't deserve. And so, right off the bat, it's a great picture of grace. So, not only is Hosea called by divine revelation, not only is he called into this marriage, but he is also, notice the children, he's also called to have children of harlotry. Now, I think that oftentimes the children are overlooked. We're so enamored with this idea of him having to marry a prostitute or a harlot, an unchaste, an adulterous, unfaithful woman, that oftentimes we lose sight of these children. But these children, he was also called to have children and that are described here as children of harlotry. These children, I think, most literally, it means that they're children of harlotry in the sense that they were born from a harlot. That's the way I take it. But they also represent the children of Israel, that they are children of harlotry, that they are children who have abandoned their husband, if you would. For example, let me read to you Hosea chapter 4, verse 12. Where Hosea goes on to say this very thing about the people of Israel. He said, "My people consult their wooden idols, and their diviner's wand informs them. For a spirit of harlotry has led them astray, and they have played the harlot, departing from their Lord." So just like Hosea was to give birth or to have children of harlotry, the children of Israel themselves would be characterized by the same type of apostasy. The same type of apostasy. Again, every child represented a different thing. Jezreel describes God's anger towards the dynasty of Jehu. By the way, if you get a chance and if you're going to be coming to listen to Hosea, I really encourage you, read 2 Kings chapter 9 and 10, because there it gives you the account of what happened with Jehu. It becomes very important, especially for next week's sermon. But also, Lo Ruhamah, which means, again, no compassion, represents God's fierce judgment that would come upon the nation of Israel, specifically through the Assyrian captivity, where literally it would spell the end of the northern kingdom. And then, lo ami, again, not my people, would just simply reinforce the fact of the finality of God's judgment on Israel. Listen to what he says. He goes on to say there in verse 7. He says, but I will... No. Verse 8. He says, when she had weaned Lo Ruhamah, she conceived and gave birth to a son. And the Lord said, name him Lo Ami, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. That's quite an incredible prediction, that these people would be completely disowned. They would be totally cast off. But, always keeping in mind, as we're going through Hosea and other prophets, that it didn't spell the end of God's people completely. Because even in verse 7, he says, I will have compassion on the house of Judah. God's people would be preserved. There would be a future when, when they would return to the Lord. And this is kind of a cycle that perpetuates throughout the book of Hosea. You see the indictment of sin, then you see judgment, and then you hear about the promise, the hope of redemption. And it does that several times throughout the book. And in chapter 3, Hosea's second marriage, which is another fascinating detail of the book, which causes a lot of interpreters a lot of trouble, but the second marriage, whether it's the same woman or not, I'm not sure, we'll get there. But mainly, chapter 3 represents restoration. Look at chapter 3, verse 5. It says, afterwards, the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God, and David their king, and they will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days. Now, obviously, what's fascinating about Hosea 3:5 is how it doesn't say they will return back to the city of David. It doesn't say they will return back to the house of David. It says that they will return to David, their king. Now, how's that possible? Well, obviously, this was messianically understood. Messianically understood. And I do believe that when Hosea wrote his prophecy, when he actually inscripturated it, I do believe that he understood, then he had a really sound messianic theology in his head. He knew of the Messiah. He understood about the one who would reverse the curse and bring deliverance to the people of God. So, all of this, the marriage, the children, it all communicates the apostasy of Israel. Now that's amazing, because as I was thinking about the nature of apostasy itself, I've seen apostasy, you've seen apostasy, many of you, but we've seen it maybe on an individual level, Maybe we can even say, well, there are certain denominations who have gone apostate. Maybe they don't even deserve to be called a church anymore. They don't even deserve to bear the name of Christian. But there are certain elements of apostasy that are all the same, that are true for all manner of apostasy, and I'll get into some of those. But what happens here in Hosea happens because of the land. Look at the very end there, verse 3. Verse 2. It says, go take for yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry. Flagrant harlotry. Or you could translate that great harlotry. Great, also the word could be translated fornication. Harlotry, fornication. And there was not only spiritual harlotry, spiritual fornication going on in the land, but there was literal fornication and literal adultery going on in the land. It was rampant with it. And as we said in our introduction, usually those kind of sins are based, or they're always rooted in the spiritual condition of Israel. Israel's spiritual condition always led to the manifestation of all these other sins like idolatry, fornication, murder, theft, oppression, all of these things that are found in the book of Hosea. So what we have in the book of Hosea is like, much like what we've seen throughout the history of redemption, there comes a point in time where God has seen enough, he has heard enough, he can't put up with any more. In other words, the sin of his people has reached an intolerable boiling point. God has got to act. God has to do something. As a matter of fact, the people, when Ezekiel was prophesying, They were so entrenched in their sin, so entrenched in their apostasy, that they thought that the debauchery all around them was evidence that God just simply didn't care anymore. They thought that this was evidence that God's never going to do anything about this. He doesn't even see what's happening. They thought that God, as He was prolonging His wrath, they misinterpreted that to think that they were free to live however they wanted. They thought God had departed and He was no longer interested. Let me read to you Ezekiel 9:9. It says, "Then He said to me, the iniquity," the Lord says, "the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is very, very great. And the land is filled with blood and the city is full of perversion. For they say the Lord has forsaken the land and the Lord does not see." Their depravity led them to certain religious conclusions. It led them to think that God was a deistic God. God was no longer involved. He was not going to intervene anymore in the affairs of His people. He says, "But as for me, my eye will have no pity, nor will I spare, but I will bring on their, bring their conduct upon their heads." In other words, I will bring judgment upon their heads. It doesn't matter what they say. It doesn't matter what they've rationalized in their minds about their sin. I will repay their conduct on their head. It's just amazing. God had to sort of act in a sudden way. God does this all throughout the Bible, doesn't He? You remember the flood, Genesis 6. You remember the Tower of Babel, Genesis 11. Sodom and Gomorrah, Genesis 19. The rebellion of Korah, number 16. Over and over, God, it gets to a point where it's a point of no return. God can do nothing else but to pour out His wrath. And the same thing here. God is speaking through Hosea and He's telling His people that He's had enough and that the time had come to bring the kingdom to a complete end. It's hard for us to understand. It's very difficult for us to really, I think, identify with what's going on here. But it means that God was going to bring everything to a screeching halt. A whole nation, millions of people, the way they lived their lives and conducted their trade and the economy and the housing industry. Look, they had real estate back then just like they do now. They had a military, they had a king, they had a kingdom, they had laws, they had, you know, it wasn't that much different, brothers and sisters, than from our own day. They may not have had cell phones, they may not have had laptops or internet, but they understood what it meant to be a people, what it meant to be a nation, what it meant to have traditions. And all of these things, on a great nationalistic scale, was going to come to an end. Amazing what the prophets are called to do. It's exactly what Jeremiah said, or God says to Jeremiah, you remember? I'm calling you to what? To pull up, to pluck up, to tear down. That's why the author of Hebrews says, the prophets, what do? They overthrew kingdoms. God called them to deliver some very, very harsh words. Now, I want you to look at this phrase here, because it's almost like an explanatory phrase. It says the land commits flagrant harlotry. And it's explained by this phrase here at the end, forsaking the Lord. Forsaking the Lord. It's an interesting phrase because if you look at what scholars say specifically about the Hebrew, they emphasize the fact that Israel had made a conscious decision not to follow the Lord anymore. It wasn't like they were tricked. It wasn't as if they were simply distracted by all of the cares of the world, or they were just distracted by all of the promiscuity in the land or the perversion. It wasn't like they were just sort of succumbing to external pressures. They made a conscious decision to no longer follow the Lord. That's what I mean by the fact that apostasy is the same in every nation, in every era. There comes a point in time for every person who has ever committed apostasy where you have to make a cognitive decision to reject the propositional truths of Scripture. You willfully turn your back on the living God. You willfully harden your heart on the living God. Isaiah says of the whole city, he says, how the faithful city had become as a harlot. She who was full of justice, righteousness, used to lodge in her, but now murders. This is where apostasy leads. Isaiah uses kind of the same symbolism as Hosea. Isaiah 54 verse 5 says, "For your husband is your maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth." They understood that they were betraying their God, their husbandman, their Creator. And that's why I say, in apostasy, certain factors are always true. Betrayal, for example, just think of it. What did Jesus tell Judas? "Judas, do you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" The sting of betrayal. And God is feeling the sting of the betrayal of His own people. Remember what Paul said in 2 Timothy 4:10? He said, "Demas, having loved this present world, he has forsaken me." He took it personal. Apostasy is a betrayal that we all feel when it happens. Remember the Apostle John? He saw apostasy on a bigger scale. He's encouraging the churches of Asia. These people that had swept through the churches and committed apostasy and forsook and turned away and were no longer abiding with them. What does he say? "They were never of us." Trying to encourage the churches who surely were maybe confused. What happened? How did these people turn away from the truth? They were never of us. But also the heartache. And I was thinking, you know, possibly nobody knows this more than a parent who maybe has raised a child in the Lord from their birth and has taught them the ways of the Lord. Maybe you've catechized your children. You've taken them to church, and your whole life you have poured into them the truths of the Word of God, only to see them fall away in the end. This type of thing is everywhere. Well, just even in Joplin. You know, Joplin's in the Bible Belt, right? We talked to everyone's a Christian in Joplin. And amazing how many people began by telling us, "Well, you know, I was a Christian my whole life." I had two people tell me, "I was born a Christian, you know." Well, what happened? That's my question. If you were born a Christian, what happened? Well, obviously, no one is born a Christian. You have to be born again. But just the amazing hardness of heart, and I think that this will give us a good perspective of what Hosea is up against here. Hosea is not just trying to reach out to some apostate brother or sister who fled away from the community of God's people. He is prophesying to an entire nation that has gone astray. He has to flee to Judah, probably, to do his preaching and his prophesying, because it is so hostile. Everywhere he goes, his message is rejected. Think about that. Think about maybe being a pastor, and in every church that you go, your message is rejected, because the church is so apostate, they don't want to hear the truth of the Word of God. They say, like what they told Jeremiah, "Don't prophesy to us the truth. Tell us smooth words, easy words, things we can digest. Don't confront us with sin. Don't talk to us about our harlotries, our fornications, our secret sins." I was talking to one brother, and I told him, you know, the Puritans are often known as the doctors of the soul, their ability to just examine the condition, the heart work of man. And I said, if the Puritans are the doctors of the soul, then the prophets are the surgeons. Because these guys have a way of just penetrating into the very sinful nature of man, like hardly anybody I've ever seen. And so, what all of this apostasy surely caused was total desperation. I obviously, like Ezekiel, if you read Ezekiel 9, God gives Ezekiel a vision and tells him, you know, of a great slaughter that would begin in the house of the Lord. The priests themselves would be cut down. And as people were going throughout and slaying the people, Ezekiel finally cried out. He almost interrupts God in the vision and says, "God, will you kill the entire house of Israel?" And God tells Ezekiel there in Ezekiel 9, almost as if, "Ezekiel, you don't understand. The iniquity of the house of Israel is great. I will show you greater abominations than this." But I tell you, in the face of apostasy, you can experience real desperation. Is this the end? How about Hebrews 6? If a person has apostatized, he says, it is impossible to return them again to repentance. Now, obviously, that doesn't mean that you can lose your salvation. But over and over, Scripture tells us of this idea of being handed over to a reprobate mind. And so what it all does, brothers and sisters, be encouraged that regardless of what type of apostasy you and I may see or face in your homes, I always hear Pastor Jay pray for his children, and I can only sympathize with him that his kids would remain faithful in the Lord, all of your kids remain faithful, that all of us in the church of God would stay faithful. All of our relatives, everybody who claims the name of Christ, we want the best for them. We want to see them grow and excel in the Lord and mature in the faith. But when apostasy takes place, it happens, partly at least, so that you and I can depend wholeheartedly on God. Wholeheartedly on God. You cannot manipulate people back to church. You can't scream at them or yell at them or get angry with them. You can't reason with them at times. They become so rational, there's almost no reason to even talk to them anymore. But like Hosea, the only thing that he could do was to hope in his God. And that's what we can do, brothers and sisters. That's all we can do. We can hope in God that God will bring salvation, that God will turn a sinner from the error of his way. And you know, let me leave us with this. One of the reasons why the apostasy took place right here in Hosea is because if you look at Hosea chapter 2 verse 8, and it goes on there, he says, "For she does not know that it was I," this is the Lord, "she doesn't know that it was I who gave her new wine and oil, and I lavished her with silver and gold, which they use for Baal. Therefore, I will take my grain back at harvest time." Look at this. "My new wine in its season. And I will take away my wool, my flax, which I've given to cover her nakedness. And then I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of all her lovers, and no one will rescue her out of my hand." In other words, I will show her that her self-sufficiency is bankrupt. I will show her where all of her blessings really came from. And really, wherever self-sufficiency is, self-dependence, self-government, self-autonomy, apostasy is not far behind. If you think the Christian life is all about you and what you can do, and it lies within you and your power, your resources, and your own strength, watch out. Because pride comes before the fall. Let's pray together. Father, I just ask that you would make us humble enough to admit our need of you in every season and every way, God, to admit that every blessing we have comes from you. And so, God, it is to you that we should live our lives for. It's for your glory. We should give thanks to you in all things, God, in every season, lest you distort our seasons, lest you have to chasten your people and show us that it's really all from your hand of providence. Oh God, I pray that you would guard us against becoming so naturalistic, in a sense, that we think that things happen just because. And we really don't believe that your hand is behind all of it. But we give credit where credit is not due. Or as that song goes, many men will drink the rain and they will thank the clouds. But God, help us to thank you who formed the clouds, who created the clouds. God, because our times are in your hands. And guard us, Lord. Guard us against self-sufficiency, God. And Father, I pray that you would expose our hearts as we go through Hosea. There's so many elements in the nation of Israel that are true of us, of our people. We just sang it. Prone to wander. Prone to leave the God we love. Oh God, please have mercy on us tonight. I pray for anyone here, Lord, that doesn't know you. Anyone that is not assured of salvation, doesn't know for certain that if tonight would be the last night on earth, that they would step into eternity with you. But they fear that maybe it's possible that they would end up in hell. God, I pray that you bring assurance to the youngest soul in this room, to the children in this room. God, we don't underestimate what you're able to do. And God, we just thank you, Lord, that you've given us hope, that you've given us such a great gospel, that you've given us such wonderful news in your grace and in what you've done through Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray, Lord. Amen.